And to those watching online, thank you for joining us today. I hope that you have your Bibles because we are going to be continuing through the book of Matthew. If you're new here, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew since the beginning of the year, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And today we are going to be finishing up chapter 8. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here if you're new, and I would enjoy meeting you afterwards if you're one of our guests. I would love to get to know you a little better. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 8, though, I've got to say, as we've been going through the last few weeks here on the miracles of Jesus, this mini-series, it's reminded me a lot of a show that was on TV when I was in college called Smallville. Anybody watch that show? I guess I'm the only dork here. All right, well, there was a show about Clark Kent when he was in high school, aka Superman, and like, he didn't know he was an alien. He didn't know he had these special powers. And so like every episode, he'd figure out something new, that he was super strong or super fast, or he had laser vision. And it was like every episode, he was going to see something new that he could do. And while Jesus certainly knew his authority and his power, the disciples, it seems like every week, are finding out something new about Jesus. And last week, where we ended with the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms the storm, and they say, "What kind of man is this?" They're astounded that Jesus can control the weather. And so today, as we continue, we're going to see something new that they are astounded by, and that is that Jesus controls the spiritual world, the unseen world that exists, the demonic, that Jesus controls that. Now, before we dig in, we have to talk about that spiritual world. We have to acknowledge that that spiritual world exists. Because people in the East, and people in tribal religions, they tend to believe a lot in the spiritual world. If someone gets sick, they think it's the spirits, right? They give an offering. They try to appease the gods, the spirits, to make this person better. They see the spiritual world in everything. Thailand is known as the country of smiles, the land of smiles, because they believe that if you're sad, the evil forces will come into you. So even if someone dies, they're going to keep a smile on their face to keep the spirits out. So people like that see spirits everywhere, whereas in the West, we tend to have swung the pendulum the other way, that we don't see much of the spiritual world. We see everything as physical. You take a pill, get some sunshine, join a group, eat kale, work out, whatever it is, if you do this, physically is what your problem is. But what we see in the Bible is that there is this unseen spiritual world that exists and is present more than we would probably like to admit. A couple scripture passages, Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers of this world, of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded people to prevent them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is actively blinding people. In the parable of the sower, the seed that goes on the stony ground, it says that Satan takes the word out of people's hearts. So Satan is involved. The demonic world is involved in blinding people from seeing the gospel. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, don't give the devil a foothold through anger and bitterness, that he uses our emotions, anger and bitterness, for Satan to come in and to pull us away. 1 Timothy 4 says that people will be deceived by teachings of demons. So it's not just false teaching, but it's demonic teaching that pulls people away. 2 Timothy 2 says, deal with opponents gently that they may overcome the snare of the devil. So again, the demonic world is actively at work, trying to pull people away from the gospel, working behind the scenes where we can't see. The Bible sees both of these worlds, all right? The Bible doesn't say everything is spiritual. The Bible doesn't say everything is physical. The Bible sees both of these. A couple verses ago in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, says that Jesus healed those who were oppressed by demons and those who were sick. So recognizing that some people are just physically sick, some people are battling demonic oppression. Matthew 4:24 says that Jesus healed various diseases, people with severe pain, people who were demon-possessed, those having seizures, those who were paralyzed, that Jesus healed all these different types of ailments, whether spiritual, physical, or mental. And today, we're not going to try to dive in to dissect what is spiritual, what is physical, but we have to come into this passage acknowledging that there is a very real spiritual world out there that we can't see that affects and afflicts people. So having said that, let's look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. So we left the story last week. The disciples had been in Capernaum with Jesus. They got on the Sea of Galilee. The storm came. Jesus stopped the storm, and they came across to the other side to what would be known as the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. It was a region over here of 10 different cities. And you may have a footnote in your Bible that says Gadarenes can also be called Gerasenes or the Gergesenes. And what this was is Gadara was the province. If you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, it's about 4 or 5 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee is where they had gone to. And so the province was called Gadara. And then some of the cities were Gerasa, Gergasa, and other cities. So Jesus is over here in this region. We don't know specifically where he is, but that's not important. What's important to know is that this is a Gentile region, all right? They were pig farmers, we're going to see in a little bit. The Jews would not have pigs because they were considered unclean. They're over here in a Gentile region. Jesus is really taking these disciples on their first mission trip out of the country into a different foreign land where they're going to encounter here some spiritual oppression. Almost immediately when they get off, these two demon-possessed men come from the tombs to meet them. The word there for demon-possessed, if you were to take the Greek and bring it over into English letters, it's literally demonized. These men were demonized. They were possessed or oppressed by demons. They were fierce and dangerous. No one could pass that way. Mark's telling of this said that they had tried to shackle the guys with chains and with irons, but the guys were so strong they would break those off. No one could subdue them. These guys were involved in cutting themselves and self-harm. They were naked. This was a mess, these guys. And not only was it bad for them, but it's bad for the town because these guys inhabit the tombs. And so if you have a loved one that dies and you want to go bury them, you can't because these two dangerous guys are there. And back then, they would bury a loved one and then they'd wait for them to decompose and they would collect their bones, put them in a little box, and then bury that. And so if your loved one had died and you wanted to go collect the bones, you couldn't do that because of these dangerous guys. You couldn't go visit the tombs. You couldn't go along this path because these guys had been terrorizing the town. Mark tells us in his telling of this that Jesus has this conversation and he asks the demons, "What's your name?" And they reply, "Legion, for we are many." And a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So these guys could have had as many as 6,000 demons in them, maybe 6,000 apiece. We don't know. All we know is that there are literally thousands of demons in these guys, and you got one Jesus. And we're going to see here today that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over these demons to rescue these guys. Look at verse 29. The demons talk to Jesus. They say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And it's interesting here because how do they refer to Jesus? Son of God. Look back up two verses to the disciples when Jesus calms the storm. What do they refer to Jesus as? What kind of man is this? So at this point in the story, the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. The disciples think that Jesus is just a man. The demons actually know more than the disciples do. The last time we heard this in the book of Matthew, that Jesus is the Son of God, it's only been mentioned twice. One of them is when Satan says to Jesus in the garden or in the wilderness when he's trying to tempt him, says, "If you are the Son of God." So Satan knows that he's the Son of God. The demons know that he's the Son of God. Nobody else does. None of the people know who Jesus is. The first time it's mentioned in the book of Matthew is God himself. Jesus kicks off his ministry with being baptized. And immediately the Bible says, coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of God comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So at the start of Matthew, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. And who Jesus is going to be an important theme for the rest of the book of Matthew and a vital Christian doctrine that we have to understand who Jesus is. So at the beginning of his ministry, it's announced that Jesus is the Son of God. When you get to the middle of Jesus' ministry, as we get into Matthew 14 and following, we're going to see that again the disciples are on a boat. Again, there is a storm. This time, Jesus walks to the disciples in the middle of the storm, again calms the storm, but the disciples' response this time is different. And they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The disciples are finally starting to get it. A few chapters later, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next chapter, in chapter 17, is the Transfiguration, where they're on the mountain. And again, God says, "This is my beloved Son." So here at the middle, at the peak of Jesus' ministry, three times, Matthew drills it into us, Jesus is the Son of God. And then you get to the end of Jesus' ministry, where he dies, in Matthew chapter 27. And immediately when he dies, what happens? The Roman centurion and those who are with him say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So what starts out with just God and the spiritual world knowing who Jesus is spreads to where the disciples know it and then spreads to the Gentiles, setting the stage for the book of Acts where the gospel goes out to the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew builds this in. It's throughout Jesus' ministry, and so we have to understand that, acknowledge and embrace that Jesus is not just a man, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Look at verses 30 and 31, because it's interesting what else the demons know. It says, "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.'" So the demons already got their Christology, right? If you want the big theological word, if you want to feel fancy, that means the study of who Jesus is. They know that he's the Son of God. They also know that he's more powerful than they are. Because you've got thousands of demons, you've got one Jesus, and the demons are begging Jesus to send him into the pigs. They know that the one Jesus is more powerful than the thousands of them. It's not an argument. It's not a fight. It's not a negotiation. They beg Jesus to let them go into the pigs. But you know what else they have right? If you want another big theological word, they have their eschatology right. That means the study of end things. Because what do they say to Jesus? "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So the demons know that there's going to be a time that's appointed that they are going to be tortured. If you read the book of Revelation at the very end, you see this, that the devil and his angels, the demons, are thrown into the lake of fire to be tortured forever. They know this, and they're wondering why Jesus is there early. They're, "Hey, Jesus, it's not time yet. Give us a few more thousand years before you do this." The demons also have good theology. James 2:19 says the demons know that God is one and they tremble. And you may be sitting there thinking, why in the world are we getting a lesson on what demons know? Well, the reason I share that is because it's very possible to have a deep knowledge of Scripture, to know what it says, but not be a follower of Jesus. It's possible to have all your theology right, but not be a disciple. One of my favorite preachers, a guy named Tony Marita, says it this way. The devil knows the Bible. We don't want to just bring people up to his standards. We want to be doers of the word. Jesus said this when he talks about the house on sand and rock. That he says, those that are like the house on sand are those that hear my words but do not do them. Those that build their house on the rock are those that hear my words and do them. That it's more than knowing, it's doing. But I fear that sometimes we've made our Christianity all about this, all about who knows the most verses, who do you want on your team on Bible trivia night, and not as much about doing. And let me illustrate it this way. Let's pretend that there was a group of us that said, "Hey, you know what? I want to take up golf. I want to get good at golf. And so we get a bunch of us together and we pool our money and we hire a professional golf instructor. And so we meet every week and the golf instructor comes in and he teaches us how to hold the club and how to put our shoulders and our stance. And he tells us the difference between a putter and a driver and a wedge. And he teaches us all this stuff about golf and we're really excited that we're learning and we want to learn more. So I said, hey guys, how about Tuesday night? Why don't you come over to my house and we can discuss what we learned over the weekend, talking about more about how to do golf. And maybe someone brings out a book that they had read about golf. And so we take a chapter each week and we start discussing it. And then you realize, well, Pastor Kevin actually knows how to play golf. He has a group on Thursdays. I'm going to go to his group too, because then I can really learn how to play golf. But you never pick up a club. You never go to the golf course. You never go to the driving range. Would you really be a golfer? And sometimes it's easy for us to come sit and learn and learn and learn, and our knowledge goes up and up and up, and our practice stays about the same. And we get this big gap between what we know and what we do. Contrast that with the disciples. They don't know very much, right? They don't even know Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody in here knows that, right? They don't even know the basics. Look at their hit list of the disciples' knowledge. They're infamous in the Bible for being morons. I mean, the children come up to Jesus, they chase him away. Stay away from Jesus, leave him alone. But Jesus says, no, I love children. You got to be like a child. They think Jesus has come to overthrow the Romans, that he's going to rule as king, and then whoever is the best disciple is going to get to be second and have all the power. And so they're constantly arguing and fighting over who's the greatest. James and John even bring in their mommy to argue on their behalf because they want to be the best, not knowing that in Jesus' kingdom, it's the one that serves, not the one who has the power. James and John, man, they're a hoot. There's a town that rejects Jesus. Jesus wasn't even planning to stop there anyways, but the town still rejects him. And so James and John literally say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire out of heaven to burn these people up? Not knowing that Jesus has compassion on the lost. Peter told Jesus, skip the cross. You don't need to do that. They ask, what kind of man is this? So the disciples' knowledge is little, but their obedience is high. They've left their careers to follow Jesus. They've left their families to follow Jesus. Rather than sit back in Capernaum where life is comfortable, they got in the boat with Jesus to go on a mission trip. And I look back at one of the passages a few weeks ago at the guy that told Jesus, let me go bury my father. Let me get my place in life correct. Let me wait till I'm at a better stage in life and then I'll follow you. He didn't get to see Jesus calm the wind and the waves. He didn't get to see Jesus cast out thousands of demons. The guy who said, when Jesus told him, I don't have a place to lay my head, the guy that said, oh, you're not staying at the Hilton? You don't have air conditioning? Yeah, I'm gonna stay back here. That guy didn't get to see Jesus calm the wind and the waves. He didn't get to see Jesus cast out these demons. And I wonder sometimes when we want to see God do something big in our lives, we want to see God do something big in our church or in our city, if we don't see it because we're sitting in Capernaum where it's comfortable, that if we would get on the boat, go out where it's dangerous in the storm, then maybe we'd see God do something amazing. We have to have the knowledge, but then we have to have the action as well. And the disciples had that action. They followed Jesus, and now they get to see his power over the spiritual world. Look at verse 32. He said to them, this is Jesus talking to the demons, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and died in the water. Do you notice that? The only word Jesus speaks in this entire passage is go. One word. There's no arguing with the demons. There's no, all right, I'm going to count to three, and then you better leave. One, two, two and a half. All right, I'm going to count to 10. You know what we do with our kids sometimes? It's not like that. There's no argument. Jesus isn't here stretching and getting ready for a fight. The demons are begging him to allow them to go into the pigs. All Jesus says is go. His power is so much greater than the demons that all he has to do is say, all he has to say is go. And we see here that the demonic world is always dangerous and destructive. The second the demons go into the pigs, they run down the bank into the Sea of Galilee and they drowned. Now, I don't want to sound sacrilegious, but if I were Jesus, I'd have had them run into a fire and we'd have had a nice pig picking. But he had them run into the water and they drown. The demons destroy the pigs. Just like they destroyed those guys' lives, now they destroy the pigs. And everywhere you see in the Bible that you see demons, it's always dangerous. It's always destructive. These guys are cutting themselves. They're living out in the tombs, naked. Luke 8:29, there's another guy that's demon-possessed, and it says the demon drives him into the desert, into a place of desolation. In Matthew 17:15, we'll see in a few months that there's a boy that's demon-possessed that has seizures, and the demon throws the boy into water, trying to drown him, throws the boy into fire, and so the boy is being burned. Everywhere you see the demonic world, it's destructive for those it affects. And yet, did you know that Wiccanism, witchcraft, the occult, however you want to call it, is one of the fastest growing religions in America? In 1990, there was approximately 8,000 witches or so in America. By 2014, that had grown to 1.5 million. And I don't know, I couldn't find any recent statistics since then. That which is dangerous and destructive is being embraced. And we're going to see more about that in a minute. So Jesus tells them, go into the pigs. I think he sent them into the pigs because he wanted people to see that there really were demons. These guys just weren't crazy guys that Jesus was some magical psychologist that talked to them and fixed them. The pigs were far off, all right? This wasn't some magic trick. If you go to SeaWorld, you'll see the trainers. They do hand motions to get the dolphins to do the tricks. Jesus wasn't like doing some hand motion and the lead pig is sitting over here waiting. All right, there it is, guys. Let's go drown ourselves. All right, that's not what's going on. Anyone there knew these guys, Crazy Joe and Crazy Bob over there, and they saw now these pigs, when Jesus says go, suddenly go down and drown themselves and die. And so they know it has to be demons. They see Jesus' power and his authority. But let's see what happens now after Jesus does this, the last two verses, verses 33 and 34. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So they went and they told the people about the pigs, and they told them about the two men. The ESV version translates it. They told them especially about the two men. So you imagine you're a townsperson. These pig herders come in and say, guys, you want to believe what happened? Our pigs just ran into the sea and drowned. They're all gone. But you know Crazy Joe and Bob up there in the graveyard. You remember those guys? And people are like, oh, yeah, I know them. They're normal. They're sitting there. They're clothed. They're eating. They're having a conversation. They're safe. People want to see what happened. And so people come out. It says the whole town came out to see Jesus. What happens everywhere else Jesus goes? He heals one person. What happens? Boom. Here comes the crowd. Can you heal my mom? Can you heal my daughter? Can you heal my cousin? here's my demon-possessed friend. Can you heal him? The crowds come bringing the sick, bringing the demon-possessed because they want Jesus to help them. But here, the crowd comes out. Jesus has done a great miracle. And what do the people do? They pleaded with him to leave their region. They begged Jesus, just go. Don't stay here. Because we see that the people cared more about the pigs than they did the people. They cared more about the money that they lost from the pigs than about these two guys whose lives had been radically changed. They saw Jesus as the problem, not as the solution. They rejected Jesus. And you know, if we live a salty life, we're going to face rejection too. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. As Christians, we come with hope, we come with peace, we come with love, we come with eternal life, and we help people. Most of the universities and hospitals have been founded by the church. As Christians, we come offering hope to the world, and yet very often we get rejected, persecuted, seen as intolerant, hateful, bigoted. And so we're going to face the same rejection that Jesus did. And the disciples got to see a little taste of what's coming for Jesus. Because the people love darkness rather than light. So what is it that gets us through persecution, rejection? You know, we do need to know what the Bible says. We need to know Christology, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. As the Son of God, he died in our place for us so that we can be forgiven. We need to know eschatology, that at the end, we win. We win. The demons know it, that they will be tortured. And as believers, we'll be in heaven where there's no more sorrow, no more tears. The former things are passed away. All things have become new. And we need to know theology, that God is powerful and in control. So it's when we know those things that allows us to face the rejection, the persecution that will come. So what does this mean for us as we close up here? Well, what have we been seeing? Is we've been seeing Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority and power as a teacher. What do the people say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? They love Jesus because Jesus taught with authority. We've seen that Jesus has authority over sickness, whether it's a terminal illness like leprosy, whether it's a chronic life-altering condition like paralysis with the centurion's son, whether it's your everyday sickness to get you down and bedridden like Peter's mom. Jesus has authority and power over sickness. We saw that he has authority and power over the wind and the waves, over the elements, over the weather. Jesus controls that. And today we see that Jesus has power and authority over the spiritual world. Next week we'll see that he has power and authority over sin. So we're seeing Jesus' authority. And Jesus sums this up at the very end of Matthew, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all the authority. But then he says, therefore, so because he has the authority, what are we called to do? Go. Go and make disciples. Not hold back in Capernaum, where life's easy and comfortable. No, get on the boat, where life's dangerous, where you go and you get rejected. Make disciples, teaching them to obey, not just to learn what Jesus says, but to obey everything Jesus has commanded. That means even the parts he's commanded that we don't like. That means even the parts that don't fit our culture. That means even the parts that are uncomfortable and dangerous, teaching us to obey. But then what's his promise? I'm with you always to the end of the age. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise us if you follow me, you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity, and your life will be perfect. No, he promises to be with us to the end. And then finally, we will win. So, encouragement for us. Jesus has power over spiritual problems. So if you're struggling, whether it's spiritual depression, whether it's anger and bitterness in your life, whether you or someone you know is involved in deeper, darker stuff with spirits, Jesus has authority and power and can rescue you. A little over a year ago, I had the opportunity to baptize a lady who had been a professional palm reader, involved in the occult. Jesus pulled her out of that and saved her. And he can do the same for you. But then I want to end with a question. As you look at your life, would you say that you're sitting back in Capernaum where life's easy and comfortable? Or would you say that you're on the boat doing and following Jesus? And if you're not on the boat, what do you need to do to change that? Let's pray.